take our Bibles and turn to, this is the right way, Book of Acts, chapter 7. I don't know how many of you noticed it. Mr. Brady, did you notice that the passage of Scripture that, was it Robinson Crusoe quoted, was from Acts? Just a couple weeks ago, that it's exalted him to be a prince and a savior, Acts chapter 5. We talked through that. It's when they were before one of the councils. Where is it? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's Acts 5:20 or 5:30. So it was not that long ago that, you know, Mr. Brady, he's just amazing what he does there. He brings Baptist history and he reviews past lessons and just and literature. The literature folks were very, very pleased with you this morning. He's something else. So, all right, Acts chapter 7, and I hope to finish the chapter this week. I am about a week late on finishing. That's all because of the glories of modern travel. You know, if I had just headed back on the Pony Express, I might have been here on time. But no airplanes. They just decide not to let them off the ground or something. Anyway, so it is good to be back here, I will say. I won't be here next week. Also, the company, the tour guide that our church has used three times now to go to Israel, asked if I would lead a trip with some other pastors. And so me and my wife are going to go to Israel again. And we're leading about, I don't know exactly the number of pastors, about 27 people total. Some of the pastors are bringing their wives and others not. So we're going to hopefully have a good time with them. I'm supposed to get back. I was telling the singing group last night, we're supposed to get back on the morning of the Father-Son banquet. And believe it or not, we're going to sing the song that they played for the offertory that night. And so that Thursday morning, we're going to wake up in Jerusalem. We're going to go through the Valley of Elah, and which is where David and Goliath fought. And about midnight that night, we'll go through customs, and the Israeli military will make me sweat bullets, asking me if I know everybody that's in this group and all of that, and before they let us on their plane. And then we'll fly here, and I'll get here in the morning, and then that night. So, of course, I'll try to sleep on the plane, but in that long length of time, I'll be in the Valley of Elah and be singing about it that night. Kind of interesting. If my tongue can go the right way with that amount of sleep in my head. So we've taken plenty of time there. I'm really pushing to maybe just stretch this out one more week, Sam. So. Stephen, you need to move over because your dad has to, you know, he can't see. I can't see him. I have to be able to look over there and see him and make smart comments. So, all right. We could just kill you, Stephen, which is what we're going to do this morning. We talk about Stephen's death. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. This is the last paragraph of this chapter, and there's first paragraph of chapter 8. I'm kind of going to put both of these together. There is another direction that the account in Acts gives us as we enter chapter 8, but it still is finishing up the event of Stephen's martyrdom, and they kind of merge there. So hopefully, at least I have it in one lesson. We might have to take it over a couple weeks. But we'll see how this goes. Verse 54, Acts chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And I think rather than read the whole passage, we'll just stop there and get into the lesson. So the Bible says there, when they heard these things, what were the things that they heard? Now, if you haven't been with us as we've been working through the book of Acts, hopefully you have some understanding of the stories of the Bible. If not, we'll try to review this quickly. When they heard these things, who is they? They is the large council of the Sanhedrin plus the other governing It's a great synagogue of people of the country of Israel, of the people of Israel. And they, what had, and so what had happened is Stephen, well, in the beginning of chapter 6, Stephen was chosen with six other men. They were Grecian Jews, Jews from outside the land of Israel, to help with the administration of distributing food. And he evidently used that responsibility well, performed those responsibilities well, and God gave him other responsibilities, gave him other powers, other abilities, and he began to preach also. And he preached in the synagogues of the people that he was from. He was a Grecian Jew. He went to Grecian synagogues. The Cilicians, the Libertines, freed people from Rome, Alexandrians. And Cilicia, the greatest city of Cilicia was Tarsus. And so it seems probably obvious that Stephen was preaching in the synagogue of the Cilicians, there was probably a young man about 30 years old there listening and refuting him, trying to counter his wisdom. But Stephen's wisdom could not be countered because it was, of course, from the Holy Ghost. And so these Jews of Grecian influence, areas of the world, they suborned men. They got people to lie about Stephen. And then they snuck up on him and captured him, if you will, and brought him to the synagogue. And I think it's interesting, the Bible, it's clear, but it doesn't make a point of this, but I think it's interesting that Stephen here is standing before them and he's by himself. The interesting thing about that is that before this time, every time there was Christians before this group, there was more than one. Peter was there with John and the man that they had healed. He was there. There was three of them there. The next time, it was all the apostles there. It's almost like they're escalating what they're doing, and they also get Stephen here by himself. They say, we've got to get these guys. When they have partners, they're more bold or something. I don't know what the thought is, and maybe there wasn't any thought, but it happens this way, that Stephen is there by himself, and he's been accused of saying that the temple is going to be destroyed and all the things that Moses has given us are going to be changed. Well, that's terrible to the people at that time. They had been sent into captivity for idolatry. They learned from their idolatry. They were not idolaters, but they became idolaters by just worshiping the laws of Moses and worshiping the temple. And they twisted what God had given them. And so to have these things that they felt were the most sacred changed or destroyed is blasphemy. And they said, he blasphemed God and Moses. And they said, because we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses gave us. So Stephen then in chapter 7 gives a defense, and this is what they heard. It says, when they heard these things, so they are this council, what did the things they heard is his defense, verses 1 through 53. And I'm going to say that what we see in verse 54 is basically it's not chronological. It's not like it's not like Stephen went through all everything he said and then this happened. I think we might be able to understand this better if we said, but while they heard these things. If we look at what happens, what is said following this, I think this will make sense into the understanding what happened here. So while they heard these things, or when they were hearing these things, they were cut to the heart. Now that sounds great. If we remember that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, they were cut to the heart. When Peter preached to the people that gathered around because of the great spectacle of the coming of the Holy Ghost, he preached to them and they were cut to their heart and they said, men and brother, what should we do? Okay, but these were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. So as they're hearing this, they're cut to the heart, they don't like it, and they're gnashing with their teeth. He's saying one thing, and it's kind of a much rowdier crowd than you are this morning. I mean, if you all, like, if half of you started just kind of grunting and making noise, it'd be very hard for me to concentrate and speak. But Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost, and he was able to continue through all 53 verses that we see there. So what was it that they heard? First, just quickly review, he told them about Abraham, pointed out that Abraham worshipped God before there was a temple. In fact, he worshipped God before he was even in the land of Israel. He worshipped God in Mesopotamia before he even came to Haran. So he worshipped before there was a temple. The 12 patriarchs persecuted Joseph. And God was with Joseph. God is not just in Israel. God was down in Egypt where Joseph was. And Joseph saved them, but he didn't save them the first time that they came. He saved them the second time that they came. Moses was raised up to be a deliverer of the people that were in Egypt, but he was rejected the first time. Then he came back and delivered the people from Egypt. And he taught them, and he told them of another prophet like him that would come. And the fathers even rejected Moses. He points out that Moses was up actually getting the law that they revered, and their fathers were saying, "We don't know what happened to this Moses. Make us an idol that we can worship." They were idolaters, and so then the whole nation became idolaters. By the time Amos spoke to them, he says, they're bringing sacrifices and all, and they're worshiping idols on every hill. They're a nation of idolaters. And he points out that they worshiped God. God was worshiped before there was a tabernacle. Moses is the one that gave them the tabernacle. Joseph worshiped. The patriarchs worshiped. Abraham worshiped. And the tabernacle, even as it was, it moved from place to place. And so there was God could be worshipped in many places, and even the temple that was built to be a place for his name, even when it was built, Solomon said, there's no place that can hold God. God cannot stand and stay in one place. So historically, Stephen is masterfully, really, addressing the charges against him. He's saying, you know, you're saying that I'm changing something, and if you think the two things that you've charged me for are things that have happened throughout our whole history, from the ones that we look up to as the greatest, and then he says, you're stiff-necked. He kind of just gets right to it and says, okay, the reason you're attacking me and not wanting to believe what I say is because you're stiff-necked. Now, it's interesting that he says this to these people. Here are the people he's speaking to, probably the most, what we would say, the most august body of intellectuals in the nation. These people were scribes and Pharisees and elders. They knew. They were not dummies. They were not just little ignorant bigots. They were very intellectual bigots. And it's interesting that this happens. There's nothing unusual here. There's nothing unfamiliar here. If we're Bible believers, we see this all along. Sometimes, I'm not saying just because you're intellectual, you're a bigot, but it's the intellectuals say, well, we're very open-minded, but they're not very open-minded. They're very bigoted. They're very prejudiced. And these men, Stephen identified it, says, you're stiff-necked. You're not willing to look at this. You're not willing to say that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. You're not willing to see that God can be worshipped in so many different places. You're stiff, and you're not going to change a thing. And then he really nails them. He says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, that term, uncircumcised, was like about as low as you could go for those people. Circumcision was a big thing to them. I don't understand it completely. I know that it's got a physical aspect that they really made a big deal out of. It was a huge thing to them. And to be called uncircumcised was just like the lowest that you could say to them. And so he's saying, look, your badge of honor is only outward. Inside, you're a heathen. You don't have it inside, even your ears. You don't have it. You just have this outward sign. They're intellectual, but they're unbelievers. And this cuts them to the heart, and we would think it was good, but it's not. And they gnash their teeth, and I believe that this gnashing of the teeth is happening all the while that he's saying this, not just in that last section, all the while. They're seeing what he's doing as he's talking about Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and they're just, so they're very agitated. They're not calm. This is a loud, rowdy bunch that he's trying to speak to. And so then we will pick it up. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So he's full of the Holy Ghost, and this is what gives him the ability to be calm and to give this clear witness. And as he's full of the Holy Ghost, he sees heaven. And there, he says, he sees, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, can you imagine the tremendous confidence and the tremendous relief? And I can't think of exactly the right word, but the feeling that Stephen would get seeing Jesus. He had seen him on earth. He might have been there when he went up into the heavens, but he might not have been. He didn't know. He believed, but he had not seen Jesus in heaven. He might not have seen him after he rose. He probably did. Jesus was here for 40 years, but 40 days after his resurrection. But he might not have. And so Stephen is giving this. He looks at him, and there's Jesus. And he's standing at the right hand of the Father. And so he sees him, and this gives him even more boldness and power. In verse 56, he says, in verse 55, it says he saw him, and then he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, this had to really rile them up. Who's the Son of Man? Okay. It had been not much before this, that some other person had said, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." The high priest had asked Christ, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, in the terms that you said it. He said, "Thou sayest it." That's like saying, "You said it." It's a statement of agreement. And then he says, "And you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." Direct reference to Daniel. And when the high priest saw that, that's when he says, "We don't need any other witness. He said it himself. He's blasphemed." Well, here Stephen uses this same phrase. He says, "I see him. He's standing there at the right hand of the Father." So this gets him even more riled up. And some people have noticed that Jesus is standing here. Most of the time, after Christ's ascension, he's referred to as sitting at the right hand of the Father. But here he's standing, and we could take this to signify a few things. One would be his empathy with his saint who is being persecuted and who's going to be persecuted. One would be perhaps his welcome. He knows that Stephen is going to be there soon, and he's standing to welcome him. I don't know that we can be dogmatic about anything that this necessarily means, but it is significant. I think it is significant that he saw him standing there. Then, so when Stephen says that, then they cried out with a loud voice. Up to this point, they're grinding their teeth, they're mumbling, they're grumbling, they're elbowing each other, and they're upset. But now, verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice. And they stopped their ears. I understand, as I was reading for this, I understand that this is something that Jewish people sometimes still do. And I don't know what they stop their ears as a sign that they can't handle it anymore. They're not going to listen to this terrible news or information anymore. And it says, and they ran upon him. Okay? So they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. All at once they run upon him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Verse 58 tells us they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now I believe that there, what the stoning is saying, this is what they stoned him. And then there's a colon that kind of explains what happened in the stoning. Okay, so they took him out, they took him out of the city, and they stoned him. Well, what happens when you stone somebody? In Jewish, generally, what happened in a Jewish stoning, which was the only way that they were allowed by the Romans to kill somebody at this point, and it could only be done for certain things like blasphemy or entering, I don't even know if it could be done for blasphemy, but entering the, if a Gentile were to enter a part of the temple grounds that they're not supposed to. But what they did in a stoning is they took them to some place that was elevated and pushed them off of that so they would fall and hopefully break their neck. This is what they were trying to do with Jesus. Remember, they were in Nazareth. They were taking him off to a high place to push him off the side. They wanted to stone him, and he walked through the midst of them. Somehow he, you know, it wasn't time for him, and it wasn't the way for him to be killed. But in general, in a stoning, they would take him to some elevated place and push him off the hill and hopefully break their neck. If he was still alive, if he survived the fall, then they would stone him. They would stone him until he was dead. And those that stoned him, the first to stone him, would be those who were the actual witnesses against the person. There had to be two or three witnesses against the person. And so those two or three witnesses would be the first with the stones to finish the man off, finish the person off. And so the accusers were the first to cast the stones. So I think we kind of see a little bit of this described after that colon in verse 58. It says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And so I think the casting refers to the casting him off of something. And it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Who are the witnesses? Those are those suborned men, those liars, actually, who came and said, we heard him say this and this, twisted the words of Stephen so that he would be... But they, you know, it's hard to throw. It's hard to throw stones, large stones, to stone somebody with long robes and fringes coming off the bottom of your robes, as I'm assuming they would be have some religious status or stature. And so these outward robes that would get in the way, they laid at the feet of a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So Stephen, I believe that it looked this way. They bring him out somewhere. I believe it looked this way. Outside the Damascus gate, there's a large hill. And in this hill, it looks kind of like the skull of someone. We have a picture of it back in the lobby. I believe they took him to the top of that hill, pushed him off the hill. He landed down there where Jesus Christ himself had been hung on a cross. And he survived that fall. And so then those down there are coming to stone him. And he struggles to his knees. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneels down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's my surmising, okay? So it's not, the way I describe it is not there, but there's enough there for me to think that fits. We do know that it's, what I'm describing is in the right place, and the physical features are there for it to happen the way I said it. That doesn't mean it did the specifics. What we know happened is what's in the Scripture. But I can see that with what's in the Scripture describing it. He survives the fall, and he said, then he's praying, they're casting stones on him, and he cries, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and then he's kneeling there and kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So, it's we can't just pass over it without addressing it, but isn't it something how God's people, when they're part of Him, you can't miss the similarity to what Jesus Himself said on the cross. Now, it's different. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Here, Stephen just says, lay not the sin to their charge. But it's so similar. And then it says, he fell asleep. Saints sleep. Regardless of their what puts them to sleep, they sleep because they will rise. When we think of sleep, we think of rising. And so when saints die, they sleep because we know they will rise. One of the things that seeing Jesus in heaven should assure, I don't know, we don't know Stephen's thoughts, but should assure us of, if Jesus is in heaven, how much is true? How much more is true? He saw him in heaven. What does that mean? Well, what do we know that Jesus is doing in heaven? He's, I had some things here. Maybe it's later. Anyway, he said, I'm going to a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So if Jesus is in heaven, he's preparing a place. What's he preparing a place for? Nobody? No, other people. I mean, if he's there, other people are going. If he's there, I'm going. Because he lives, I will live. And so that's such an encouragement for that. And so I have several things to conclude with, but I wanted to get through the next section. Let me just take one of them and just remind us of this. Unbelief normally is not ignorance. Unbelief normally is not ignorance. Some people, philosophers, believe that Socrates thought that if you taught people, if you gave people knowledge, they would become good because they would know what was bad for them and what was good for them, and they would obviously choose the good. Well, that we see that's not true here. This body was not an ignorant body, and they still chose evil. So that's what I mean by that. Unbelief is not ignorance. Just because you're ignorant, it's not ignorance that causes unbelief. Unbelief is caused by rebellion. It's willful. It's knowledgeable. It's hereditary, you might say. It's in all of us. Every one of us is born an unbeliever. Some of us were trained from a very beginning point to be believers and taught that, but we even know. I know in my heart there's that propensity, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. There's a propensity in me. In every human being is the capability of being an unbeliever, and that's because we're bent toward rebellion against God. Everyone is that way, and the only way that we can escape that is through Jesus Christ and turning to Him. It's saying, okay, He's the Lord, He's the Master, and He's the Savior, and when we turn to Him, then He gives us His Spirit. That gives us the ability to have victory over those evil passions and propensities within us. But anyway, we need to stop. And so we have stopped at chapter 8. And we'll look at 8, 1, 2, 3, and 4 the next time I'm here with the rest of this, the burial of Stephen and what happens to the body of believers that are there in Jerusalem as a result of this martyrdom of Stephen. Up to this point, it was beating and rebuke. Now, someone has died. So what happens? Let's pray our Father.